Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. Mark chapter 11, you've heard it once. I don't think it'll hurt you to hear it again. Matthew 11, chapter 12, on the following day, which was Monday. On Monday, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. The last week, that's our Lenten sermon series, the last week. We are going through the final week of Jesus in Jerusalem day by day. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday, what happened every day. We're examining that. So it's an 8-part series. They'll be on Sunday mornings, and then there'll be one on Good Friday. My sermon this morning is entitled, "When the Whip Comes Down." We're dealing with Monday of Holy Week. Of course, last week we saw the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem from Galilee on what we call Palm Sunday. And as Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, the Galilean crowd began to hail Jesus as the arriving king. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, the Son of David." But the Jerusalem citizens asked, "Who is this?" And the Galilean pilgrims gave this answer, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." We don't often think of Jesus, or typically think of Jesus, as a prophet, but we should. The Hebrew prophets were the poets and preachers who called Israel to enact justice. That is, they called Israel away from idolatry and injustice, and called them to live lives of fidelity to God and neighborliness to those around them. The prophets, in their own way, said repeatedly, "You can't just worship God in the temple. You must also practice justice in your civic life." This is what the prophets said over and over. And Jesus is the climax of the Hebrew prophetic tradition. Jesus comes in the long line of the Hebrew prophets. He himself is one of them. He himself is the greatest one. And what Jesus did on Monday of the last week was probably his greatest prophetic action. It was certainly his most provocative. It is, in fact, what sealed his fate. What Jesus did on Monday is what we call the cleansing of the temple. That's the phrase that we have now applied to that. And if I say Jesus cleansing the temple, you get that picture in your mind. The only problem is it really wasn't a cleansing of the temple. That isn't what was happening. Somehow that got attached to how we think about it and how we describe it. But that's not what Jesus is doing. To understand Jesus' action in the temple on Monday of Holy Week, we need to go back 600 years earlier to another Hebrew prophet. I'm talking about Jeremiah. Jeremiah lived and prophesied during the 6th century B.C. At that time, the elite, the rich and the powerful in the city of Jerusalem were very prosperous. And they worshiped God. That is, they came to the temple. They offered their prayers. They offered their sacrifices. They went through the various rites and rituals. They worshiped God, but they practiced injustice. They were doing things like neglecting the poor, and the rich landowners were loaning money to the poor at exorbitant interest rates, and then when they couldn't pay them back, they were foreclosing upon their little farms and making them tenant farmers that were little more than slaves. This kind of thing was going on. They weren't caring for the most vulnerable in society, the widows and the orphans. They were mistreating the immigrants that were living among them. And these are the kind of things the prophets are always calling out. Now, at the same time, during the 6th century BC, Babylon was on the rise. This great empire to the north of Israel was becoming ascendant. It was becoming powerful. And it would seem that it might pose a threat to Jerusalem, but the elite, the prosperous of Jerusalem, they were unconcerned. They knew that nothing bad could ever happen to them. They knew they were saved and they were safe because they had God on their side. And they would just, when anything came upon them that might look threatening, this is what they said. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That was their little mantra, their little chant. This is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of God, the living God, the powerful God that brought Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. This is His temple, and we are His people, and no matter what, we will be protected. They thought because they worshiped the right God, and they did, they thought that because they worshiped the right God, they'd be saved from disasters no matter what they did. And so Jeremiah was just about fed up with that. That these people would come to the temple and they would pray and they would offer sacrifices and they would worship and then they would go out of the temple and commit acts of injustice, taking advantage of the vulnerable, oppressing the poor, mistreating the immigrant among them. And so Jeremiah goes to the temple one day. And he stands kind of barring the way. I mean, he stands at the entry to the temple and he just stands there. And he begins to rebuke them. They're trying to come to worship. Imagine somebody just standing at the front door of a church and barring entrance and rebuking those that are gathered. That's what Jeremiah is doing. It's dangerous business that he's engaged in. And he begins to speak in the name of the Lord. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, do not trust these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you truly amend your ways and do justice, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow, or shed innocent blood, then I will dwell with you in this place. You are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. You say, 'We are saved,' but you do all these evils. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" Now, do you understand why Jeremiah called the temple a den of robbers? Not because they were robbing in the temple. No, that isn't what they were doing. They were robbing in their daily life. They were committing acts of injustice in their daily life. They were acting like robber barons in their daily life. And then they would come to the temple and treat it as their safe house. Now we're safe from any punishment. We're safe from the long arm of the law because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Robbers don't do robbing in their dens. Robbers do their robbing out wherever they do their robbing, and then they escape back to their dens so that they can be safe from any kind of judgment. The prosperous elite of Jerusalem were treating the temple as their robber's den. They thought because they worshiped God in the temple, they would be safe from the consequences of their injustice. Jeremiah tells them they are wrong. And Jeremiah goes on and he tells them what their fate is. He says, you're going to hell. More or less, that's what he says. What he actually said is that this city is going to be pulled down into Gehenna, which is a word that gets translated in some English translations of the New Testament as hell. It is the word hell. It's the word that gets translated hell. He says, this city is going to be pulled down into Gehenna. But Gehenna just means Valley of Hinnom. Well, what's the Valley of Hinnom? Well, you have Jerusalem. It's on this hill. And then to the south, immediately to the south of the city is the Valley of Hinnom, which was the city garbage dump. It's a garbage dump. So you can see all the worms and the maggots, you know. And they burned fire. They kept fires going there. You know how you would. Some of you might remember like old school garbage dumps. You know, they just kind of kept fires going to burn it up. Okay, so there's this garbage dump to the south of the city of Jerusalem called Gehenna, Valley of Hinnom, where the fires are not quenched and the worm dieth not. And Jeremiah says, this whole city's going to go there. This whole city's going to go there. And they said, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. No way, Jose, no way, Jeremiah. It's not going to happen. God's on our side. Except it did happen. In 587 BC, the Babylonians came and destroyed the city. And the whole city went to hell. The whole city became a place where the fires are not quenched and the worm dieth not. That happened 600 years before Monday of Holy Week. So now we get back up to Holy Week. On the previous day, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. He rides the donkey. They call him a king. All of that business. Palms. Jesus is not staying in Jerusalem, probably because he knows he's got enemies. And he's too easy to find there. What Jesus does, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, is he comes into the city and teaches in the temple. But he doesn't stay in the city. He's staying in Bethany. It's about 2 miles to the east, just over the ridge of the Mount of Olives. He's staying there. And so now it's Monday morning, and he's going to walk into the city to teach into the temple, or teach at the temple. And as you walk toward Jerusalem from Bethany, you come up over the Mount of Olives, and there the city is. It's a marvelous panoramic vision of the city. And it's all there right in front of you, and there's the city. And as Jesus is walking along, he sees a fig tree. And he goes over to it, acting as if he's looking for figs. Though we're told it's not the season for figs, and I'm sure Jesus knew that, but this is a bit of theater. He goes over and he's looking in the... There's fig leaves, that rings a bell. Fig leaves are in the Bible somewhere, aren't they? What fig? Oh, that's in Genesis 3. Sinful Adam and sinful Eve tried to hide their shame behind fig leaves. So there's all these fig leaves, but there's no fruit. The prophet said, we want the fruit of justice, not the fig leaves of pretense. I can't find any fruit. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the city's right there in front of him. The temple's right there in front of him. We'll explain the rest of this next Sunday when we get to Tuesday, because there's something about the fig tree that happens the following day, but it's still just Monday. So he, as we say, curses the fig tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And then he goes to the temple. And when he gets to the temple, he's going to have an illustrated sermon. So we're told that he made a whip. He made a whip out of cords. He got some cords and he sat down and he braided a whip. Now, only the Gospel of John mentions the whip. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not mention a whip. Only John mentions the whip because only John mentions the cattle, and that's the point. John 2:15, making a whip of cords, Jesus drove all of them out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. What Jesus is driving out of the temple is not the people. He's driving the cattle, and he's using the whip to drive the cattle out of the temple. Jesus didn't use the whip on people. I know some of you are disappointed in that, but he didn't. But what he did was dangerous business. So he drives the cattle out. Why are the cattle? The sheep and the cattle are there because they're necessary for the sacrifices. But he just, you know, drives them out. And there are people there that are changing money. This is necessary too. Because, you understand it's Passover time and people are coming and they have to offer their sacrifice, but they're coming from all over. If you're coming from Galilee, you know, it's more than 100 miles. You have to walk all the way there. Do you want to carry your lamb the whole way? No. You're going to buy a lamb in Jerusalem to offer as the sacrifice. But you can't just use the common currency. Because the common currency was Roman, and it would have images of the emperor with inscriptions like the Son of God. And so it was idolatrous, and you couldn't use that in the temple. So you had to change it into temple currency. So they're serving a necessary function. But what Jesus does is he starts, you can imagine these tables with all the neat little different denominations of coin. They're there. You know, you see them in international airports, you know, they have these money change places. This is what this was. He's got all of his money. They're all organized. And Jesus starts flipping those tables over. And then he starts driving out the animals. So what Jesus has done, he's not cleansing the temple. He's disrupting the whole function. He's shutting it down. Jesus shut down the temple as far as offering sacrifices goes, you know, for what, an hour or so? I'm sure they got it back up and running pretty quick. But the point is, Jesus shuts down the temple. And when he does so, he quotes Isaiah and Jeremiah. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? That's Isaiah. But you have made it a den of robbers. That's Jeremiah. What Jesus is doing is shutting down the temple symbolically. Or we could say it this way. What Jesus is doing by shutting down the temple is symbolically destroying it. He's saying, it's all going to come to an end. This temple is coming to an end. Just like Jeremiah said it was coming to an end 600 years ago, and it did. This temple is coming to an end, and it did. A generation later, 40 years later. In fact, several times during the final week, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. I know he did on Sunday, Palm Sunday. I know he did on Monday. I know he did on Tuesday. At least those 3 days, Jesus specifically predicted, that, and he did on Good Friday as well, predicted the destruction of the temple and the city. So as in the days of Jeremiah, the temple had become a safe house of oppressors. Those connected to the temple, I mean Caiaphas, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, had become totally corrupt. They did go through the prescribed rituals of worship. They offered the prayers and the sacrifices, but it was totally hypocritical. It's why the Essene priests simply denounced the temple as hopeless and moved out into the desert on the shores of the Dead Sea and set up their little community there at Qumran to try to preserve some pure version of Jewish worship. These are where the Dead Sea scrolls were found, that community that was there. They just said, they just denounced the whole priesthood and the temple as hopelessly corrupt and gave up on it and tried to preserve Judaism in a different way out in the desert. So the temple elite thought that as long as they worshiped God, the true God, the living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in their prayers, in their sacrifices, in their prescribed rituals, they would be protected by God from any consequences of injustice. They thought, as long as we worship the right God, it doesn't matter how wrong we treat people. That's what they thought. And Jesus said, nope, you're wrong. And this whole temple is doomed to destruction. It's all going to be shut down like it was in the days of Jeremiah. So it will happen again. And how did the temple elite react to this? they were not happy. And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they heard that Jesus had shut down the temple for an hour, staging this kind of prophetic protest, driving out the animals, and they have to go round them up again, flipping over tables, and they have to set them back. You know, it shut down the temple for a little while. And of course, immediately the news got back to the people that run the temple, these corrupt elite. When the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they sought a way to kill Jesus, for they feared him, because the crowd was spellbound by his teaching. One of the things I want you to keep in mind through this series, it's not the common people of Jerusalem that want to kill Jesus. It's the powerful that have vested interest in maintaining the status quo. Even the crowd that shouts, crucify him on Good Friday. If you'll read closely, that's the crowd of the temple. That's the chief priests and the scribes and the Sadducees that have gathered. It's not the common people. The common people are spellbound by Jesus. And that's why the powerful and the elite are afraid of him and why they want to get rid of him. Well, that's how Monday ends. Very dramatic event. I'm sure the city was buzzing about that. That was a highly effective protest. Everybody knew about it. And then Jesus and his disciples leave the city and go back to Bethany. That's how Monday ends on Holy Week. What should we learn from Monday? Well, I think we should learn that when a society that has deep social injustices relies on empty slogans like, "In God we trust, in God we trust, in God we trust," but they won't deal with the issues of justice, that's when the whip of prophetic rebuke comes down. When the whip comes down. Jesus warns us that we can never use our faith as a safe house to avoid doing justice. A decade before the American Civil War, Americans flocked to church in unprecedented numbers. In the 1820s, 30s, some of the 40s, there'd been a real low spiritual ebb. People weren't going to church. And then in the late 1840s and 50s, people got all excited about going to church. The word that was used was revival. Revival was on, and people began to pack the churches, and churches grew and prospered and flourished, especially below the Mason-Dixon line, especially in the South. People got saved, praised Jesus, talked about heaven, and then went to hell. 750,000 people died in the Civil War. 1 in 3 Southern men of fighting age died. I mean, think about, you know, men between, let's say 16, 17, 18, and, you know, 40 or so, 45. 1 in 3 died in the Civil War. Revival was on, of sorts. I mean, something was happening. People were excited going to church. Religious language was what everybody used. Everybody was excited, you know, praise God. Churches are growing. People are getting saved. Most preachers were excited about the revival, but most preachers thought that the slavery issue was irrelevant to revival. And they just said so. They said, well, you know, just get saved. Pray the prayer. Ask Jesus in your heart. Just get saved. That's what counts. We don't get messed up in this political stuff. We don't need this political stuff. We don't bring politics into the church, you know. Just get saved. Just focus on Jesus. Just Jesus. Don't get any political stuff in the church. That's what they're saying in 1850 and 55 and 56, 57. While the revival's on. That's what the preachers were saying. Except for the most prominent and most famous revivalist, he knew better. The most famous of all those preachers was Charles Grandison Finney. Just look at that guy. He did not suffer fools gladly, I can tell you that. In my 20s, I read everything by and about Charles Grandison Fifth Finney, 1792, 1875. I still know those dates. I mean, I know it's up there, but I know them. Charles Grandison Finney, the innovator of the modern altar call, the quintessential evangelist in American history. I suppose Charles Finney and Dwight Moody and Billy Graham. But Charles Finney comes first, and the rest of them are in his lineage. But modern people today don't really understand Charles Finney. They think of him purely as an evangelist that just was concerned about, quote, getting people saved. This is not true. Charles Finney was outspoken on many, many social issues. For a time, he pastored Broadway Tabernacle in New York City, and it was the first, number one, the first fully integrated church in America where blacks and whites worship together. And so they burned it down. And the fire department in New York City refused to respond and come put out the fire. Charles Finney was also the first president of the first fully integrated university in America, Oberlin College. First integrated college in America, blacks and whites studying together. These were provocative issues. Many people said, hey, Charles Finney, don't get messed up in those issues. Just preach the gospel. Charles Finney eventually got to the point where he refused to go preach in the South anymore. He said, it won't do any good. It's a waste of my time, because he said, and I quote, it's impossible to be on the right side of God and on the wrong side of the slavery issue. Now, people didn't agree with that back then. Oh, they didn't like that, but that's what Finney said. Revival meetings, worship services, Christian conferences, sinners' prayers are no substitute for caring about and contending for justice in an unjust society. Charles Finney knew that. Jeremiah knew that. Amos knew that. Jesus knew that. And so did Frederick Douglass. I wouldn't trifle with him either. Finney and Douglass, those are serious dudes. Some have described Frederick Douglass as America's greatest prophet. An escaped slave. Escaped slavery in the South, made his way to the North, where he became a Christian, preacher, activist, writer, thinker, provocateur. In 1845... that's 15 years before the Civil War. That's 18 years before the Emancipation Proclamation. Frederick Douglass wrote this, and this is typical of how he talked. He was eloquent, powerful speaker, compelling, a Christian, but was a prophet. And you know how it is with those prophets. They don't suffer fools gladly. He writes, between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. I hate the corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial and hypocritical Christianity of this land. We have men-stealers for ministers, women-whippers for missionaries, and cradle-plunderers for church members. The slave auctioneer's bell and the church-going bell chime in with each other, and the bitter cries of the heartbroken slave are drowned in the religious shouts of his pious master. Revivals of religion and revivals in the slave trade go hand in hand together. The slave prison and the church stand near each other. The slave dealer gives his blood-stained gold to support the pulpit, and the pulpit in return covers this infernal business with the garb of Christianity. Here we have religion and robbery as allies of each other. Frederick Douglass was a prophet in the tradition of Jeremiah and Jesus. But in 1845... slave-supporting Christians hated everything that Frederick Douglass said. Of course, today we know he was right. Because in 1860, the whip came down and 750,000 people died. America paid a heavy price for not listening to the prophets that God had sent them. One of the most important things a church in every generation could do is identify the prophets. They're cantankerous. They're provocative. They're controversial. They'll get you in trouble. They'll get themselves in trouble. They tried to kill Jeremiah. They did kill Jesus. They would like to have killed William Douglas, Frederick Douglass. The church in the 1840s and 50s and 60s in America didn't listen to the prophets that God had sent. Frederick Douglass and Charles Finney among them. And they paid a price. So, what are the issues of injustice that we need to pay attention to today? Well, I mean, do I need to tell you? The Bible's already told us it never really changes. The tiny little particulars may change, but it's really the same thing over and over and over. We have to make sure the poor, the weak, the immigrant, the minority, the vulnerable are not being taken advantage of by the strong, the rich, the proud, and the powerful. It never changes. That's the issue right there. And you just have to be aware of this. Well, I don't want to get involved in that. I just want to worship Jesus. I just want to focus on Jesus. You mean the Jesus with a whip in his hand that's saying, you guys can't just attend to worship? You're also going to have to do justice. It's not worship or do justice. It's both. I read it in the Bible. It's called love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's it. You don't have to do anything more, right? That's it. Just love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love you, Jesus. Let's sing some more. Let's just don't even have a sermon today. Let's just sing songs. Praise the Lord. Is that what it is? Or is there a second that's like unto it? Love, yes, thank you. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the other one? Who's your neighbor? Everybody that's around you. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who's your neighbor? The person in need that you can help. Of course, Jesus pushes it even further, and he defines your enemy as neighbor that you're to love. So you don't get to say, well, no, we're just going to be a worship Jesus church, and we're just going to be a spiritual church. We don't need all that messy political do justice stuff. That'll just, you know, we don't want that. You don't have the choice. You don't have the choice. They go together. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart. Now, you can't just love your, I don't think you can. Maybe you can. There's no way I'm going to be able to love my, if I have any hope of loving my neighbor as myself, it's only because I'm going to worship Jesus. If I'm not worshiping Jesus, I know me, I'm a selfish son of a gun. If I'm not focused on Jesus, listening to Jesus, worshiping Jesus, fascinated by Jesus, mesmerized by Jesus, wanting to follow Jesus, if I'm not doing that, I'm going to like, you know, sorry, pal, I'm just taking care of my own here. But if I'm worshiping Jesus, Jesus says, okay, now, there and there and there and there, help these people. They're being taken advantage of. They need somebody to stand up for them. They need somebody to love them. Amen and amen. So if our worship helps us go forth and care for those whom Jesus calls the least of these, my brothers and sisters, then our worship is holy and it's helping form us in Christ's likeness. But if not, then our worship is hypocritical and it's actually driving us away from Jesus. But that's not what's happening here. I'm really convinced. I don't know how this will come across when I say this, but I really am convinced that this is a good church. Amen. You know, I've been traveling a lot lately, and I almost always speak to pastors when I travel. That's pretty, either I'm doing a prayer school or I'm speaking to pastors and Christian leaders. And dang it, I boast about you all the time. I tell people, well, I'm just going to say it. I wasn't going to say it. This, I'm off my notes. That's dangerous territory. Perry heard me say it. I said it in New Zealand a couple of weeks ago. I said, well, we're a life church. Half the size it used to be and 10 times better. I say that all the time. I say, I believe it. Now, you know, I do. You can argue with me. And I'll just go, that's what I think. I hear all the time, people tell me all the time, well, since I got hooked up with you all, since I've been at Word of Life Church, I'm learning to love people more. And I'm letting go of that us versus them stuff. And I'm learning to accept people and love people. Because that's the natural outgrowth of worshiping Jesus in a true way leads us then to care for the other, the weak, the vulnerable, the overlooked, the oppressed, the minority. Amen and amen. And that's happening here at Word of Life Church. I believe it. I really do believe Word of Life is a church where people are being formed in love. People tell me that all the time. I say amen. And so at Word of Life, we're learning to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Amen. And I invite you to join us. Now, when I say that, I don't mean we're perfect. I just mean we're making progress. I mean, we're on the journey, and we give, and if you struggle with, you know, loving certain other types of people, welcome to the club. We all do. But we're on the journey, and Jesus is leading us. And as we stay immersed in worship and in the scriptures and in prayer and all of the practices around here, we find that we do gain a new capacity to love other people. And we find that worship and justice aren't two ends of the spectrum. They are, it's like, what is it? Mercy and truth have met together. They have kissed one another. Worship and doing justice, worshiping Jesus and helping the poor and all of that, contending for those that are vulnerable, they go together. Amen and amen. I feel good today. I feel good. Would you stand with me?